Our Father, this is your word, and you are true to every part in it. Whatever doubts we have are ours. They are not yours. You have fulfilled every promise that you have given to us. So now as we open it, we claim the promise that the Spirit of God has been given to us to understand it, to be guided into it, to reveal for us not only our sin, but a great Savior who has come into this world to redeem us. Help us now as we open this word, the one who preaches, those that hear, guide all of us. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. As you are seated, please turn with me to Hosea chapter 2. The second chapter of the book of Hosea. I don't know when was the last time you looked at your wedding album, but if you do, you see that everybody is smiling, and they should. Wedding is a joyous occasion. It's a time to celebrate. It's a time that everybody ought to be smiling. Unfortunately, the aftermath of those marriages don't often bring smiling but grimacing. There are a lot of people who just can't even bear to look at the pictures of their wedding because it's too painful. All of the expectations that they had, the aspirations that they believed that their marriage would provide them, have just dissipated. In some cases, people have been abandoned. They have been betrayed by the people that made vows to them. That's the story of Hebrews, or rather Hosea chapter 2. Gomer has fled her marriage. She has gone back to her lovers. And as we read in verse 2, she has so broken the covenant of her marriage that Hosea, speaking to his children, says, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." But this, of course, isn't primarily about vows that are made between Hosea and Gomer. It is about vows that are made between Yahweh and Israel. The marriage of Hosea and Gomer is just a living parable of what is going on between the Lord and between this nation that he has covenanted himself to. Like Gomer, they have so transgressed the covenant vows that they made before the Lord that the marriage is over. It has been dissolved. They are divorced. And the Lord has already said in chapter 1, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." Here in chapter 2, he says, "I am not your husband, and you are not my wife." There's no joy in the first part of this chapter. There are no smiles for the cameras. The marriage is over. It's been dissolved. And the Lord's patience seemingly has been run out. I say seemingly because, as we're going to see next week, beginning in verse 14 and through chapter 3, there is hope. But in the first part of this chapter, there is no hope. The covenant-breaking behavior of the nation of Israel has dissolved the covenantal union of Yahweh with his people. And it's Israel's fault. She has broken her covenant vows. Let's read this section, beginning in verse 2 through verse 13. Hosea is speaking to his children. Jezreel, not my people, and no mercy, says to them, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." By the way, just a textual note here. It is possible that these are questions rather than statements. And what he's saying is she not my wife, and am I not her husband? But the ESV has changed that into indicatives, and I think rightly so, because the rest of the passage is going to say Israel has broken her covenant vows. So plead with her that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breast, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day that she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, one of the names of the kids, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, the Lord says, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, Baal, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than for now, than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all of her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all of her appointed feast. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, which she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares Yahweh. So this passage says that Israel has broken her covenant vows. If you've been around here for any length of time, for that matter, if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you know that the word covenant is one of the central themes from Genesis to Revelation in the book. Let's talk about it for a moment. This is not going to be exhaustive. Incidentally, this summer, in our summer theology series, we're going to take a look at all of the biblical covenants. But let me just tell you four things about covenants. First of all, they are a legal agreement between two parties, sometimes more than two parties, okay? Some of these covenants are what we call unilateral covenants. That is, one party is covenanting himself with the other. He makes all of the obligations and promises. The other does not. Some of them are bilateral covenants where two parties come together and both of them pledge themselves to promises and stipulations in that covenant agreement. Some of you live in a homeowners association with covenants. I do, as an example. Some of you have been in legal contracts with other people, and they're called covenants. That's the word as it's given to us in the scriptures. Secondly, there are promises that are made and are legally binding. So marriage is a covenant. Two people stand before a congregation and before God, and they make promises to one another. We call them vows. And those vows take on not just moral obligations, but they are, in fact, legal obligations. And if those vows are broken, then the state may come in and say the marriage covenant has been dissolved. They're no longer husband and wife. Number three, there are tokens given by the parties to pledge themselves to these promises. So when God made a promise to Noah, he says, Noah, look up in the sky. You see the rainbow? That's my token of this promise. I will never again destroy the earth by water. When he gives a promise to Abraham in a unilateral covenant, Abraham makes no obligations or promises himself. He just receives the promises by faith. God gives the sign of circumcision. So every time Abraham looks at his body and the bodies of his sons, he knows that he has a pledge that what God has promised to do, he will in fact do it. For you and I, those pledges are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So every time you come to the Lord's Supper, it is the Lord giving you what the reformers would call a sign and a seal. A sign, because these things speak about a greater reality outside of themselves, which they picture. And a seal, because it is like God taking this covenant document, rolling it up, taking a piece of wax, stamping it on that, and then putting his imprimatur on that to say, you can believe this. I will be true to my promises to you. I will not fail everything that I have told you to. In a marriage, of course, those tokens are rings, where a husband gives it to a wife gives it in turn to her husband, and that becomes the token of their faithfulness to one another. Fourth point. There are blessings for faithfulness and sanctions for unfaithfulness. So covenants were very prominent among nations in the ancient world, just like as they are today. And so you would have an invading king, let's say Nebuchadnezzar, taking over a kingdom, let's say Judah. And the king would have this gigantic ceremony where everyone witnesses this covenant between the suzerain and the vassal. And there are all kinds of promises Nebuchadnezzar makes to Judah, and Judah in turn makes to Nebuchadnezzar. But there are also sanctions if those covenants are broken. That's true of God. God gives us Deuteronomy 27 and 28 to say to the nation of Israel, this day I'm making pledges to you, and there are going to be blessings that are going to flow to you if you live up to the terms of this covenant. But there are going to be sanctions, and they are severe, that are going to come against you if you break the covenant. Let me just read to you one section in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You can turn there if you'd like, but otherwise, just listen. This is verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. If you will not obey the voice of Yahweh your God or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Listen to these. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Yahweh will send on you curses, confusions, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Yahweh will make pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Yahweh will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. Listen to this. The heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. Yahweh will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So the covenant that God makes with Israel is a serious covenant. And it is a covenant from the very beginning she is not able to obey. And the Lord, like a patient husband, puts up with her adulteries. It happens through the time of the conquest. It happens through the time of the judges, through the times of the kings. After the nation splits into two by the Civil War, she is unfaithful. And finally, in the book of Hosea, God says, my patience has run out. I'm done. You are not my people, and I am not your God. I am not your husband, and you are not my wife. You have broken the covenant. C.S. Lewis wrote a book on the fall of man, and he said, this is the great divorce. when Adam fell, the marriage covenant between Adam and the Lord, in Adam represents all of humanity, has been broken. There is a great divorce. The same thing has happened to Israel. In chapter 6 of Hosea and verse 7, the Lord says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and there they dealt faithlessly with me." The husband is going to be severe. In verse 3, "I'm going to strip her naked. I will make her as in the day she was born. I will make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst." Just underline those words in your mind. We'll come back to them in just a moment. Divorce always affects children. And it does here too. Verse 4, "Upon her children also will I have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully." The children are going to suffer in all of this. Why? How has Israel broken the covenant? Well, beginning in verses 5 through 8, we're told this. Israel has falsely attributed to Baal what only God gives. I'll say that again. This is the indictment against Israel. This is why in the divorce court the divorce has happened. Israel has forgotten Yahweh and has falsely attributed to Baal what only the Lord himself gives. Look at the language. She said, the middle of verse 5, "I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." This is what she said. Now, the lover, of course, is Baal. Let's understand this. So we're in the middle of the 8th century BC. The economy of the nation is bound up around agriculture. You're a farmer, you have livestock, or you go out and get fish, right? What all of those things have in common is the necessity of fertility. If you're a farmer and put seed in the ground, you need that seed to reproduce itself so that when the harvest comes, you have enough for yourself and your family and you're taken care of for another year. If you have cattle, you need a bull who will give you a bunch of cattle or little calves. If you're a shepherd, you need little ewe lambs running around. If you're a fisherman, you need to go out in the boat, throw the net into the water, and bring in a very large gathering of those fish, right? Now, you want to guess as to who the Canaanite god of fertility is? It's Baal. It's Baal. So you see how easy it would be for the nation of Israel, founded upon this agricultural, to say, "It's Baal, the Canaanite fertility god, that gives us all of this bounty." That's why the Lord is saying Israel is like an adulterous wife who runs after her lovers thinking they will provide her what she needs. So, verse 6, he says, "I will hedge her up with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now.' And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her her silver and gold," and then he says bitterly, "which they used for Baal." You know, there is a time to let your children know you're serious by the weight of your presence, right? And then there is a time to let them know that you're serious about things by the weight of your absence. So you've got a son that turns 16. You sit down and have a long conversation with him. You say, "Now, son, when you are driving, keep in mind that there are other people that are walking out here. You go through the neighborhood, take it slow. because a child runs after a ball right in front of your car, your life and his life will be changed forever. You think the gravity of that conversation would sink into his heart, but it doesn't. And he drives too fast, and he drives too recklessly, and at one point, he gets pulled over by the police and taken into jail. You hear about it, and you think to yourself, should I run down immediately and pay his bail and get him out of the consequences of his actions, or should I just let him sit there overnight and let him feel the weight of my absence? That's what the Lord is going to do here. He's going to say, okay, you want to play the harlot? You want to go running after Baal? You think Baal is providing you the fertility that you need? Let's see what happens after 3 months when there is no rain. When suddenly that prized bull that you bought no longer gives you calves. When you go out and you throw your net in only to discover that the swarm of fish that used to be there have migrated elsewhere. Let's let you feel the weight of my absence. That when the Assyrian army begins to gather on the contours of the nation and cuts off the trade routes so that you can neither export your goods nor import the things that you need, let's see then what Baal is going to do for you. You think he provides this. I'm the one who has provided it, but you have forgotten me. Israel has forgotten her husband. But it is the Lord who is the God of fertility, and he's going to prove it. Look at verse 9. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season. And I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. I will put an end to all of her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all of her appointed feast. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. Now you know why I said, remember verse 3. Because he's saying, I'm going to make her in the day that she was born like a wilderness, like a parched land, and I'm going to kill her with thirst. In verse 6, I will hedge her up, make her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She said, I'm going to go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. But it is I who provided those things. So let me take them away and let's find out whether or not you will finally come to repentance, whether or not you will really, truly change your ways. God demonstrates that he is the God of fertility. And he reminds her what she should have remembered, that he is her husband. This is where everything gets applicable for you and me. I know you don't have a golden bull anywhere in your house or in your backyard. But every one of us have them between the ears. And they're driven, this idolatry is driven by a kind of self-sufficiency. If it isn't some false god that has provided things for us, it is ourself. We're the one who are the captain of our fate, the master of our fate. We have the things that we have because we've worked hard, because we've been full of ingenuity, because we've been smart when other people were dumb. We have all of the proceeds that we have because of our wisdom, and we forget that it is the Lord who has provided all of those things. There are a lot of people in this world who work hard and live in abject poverty. If you were wise with your money, who gave you that wisdom? And furthermore, who placed you in a nation where that wisdom could actually produce something? In the words of the Apostle Paul, what is it that you have that you did not receive? I want you to turn with me just a few pages to the right to chapter 6. And listen to the fickle love of these idolatrous nations. Verse 1. Come, let us return to Yahweh. About time. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. And after 2 days he will revive us. And on the third day he will raise us up like from the dead, that we may live before him. You hear the presumptuousness in all of these words? This isn't real repentance. This is a remorse and a sorrow over the kind of self-made struggles that they find themselves in. Let us know. Let us press on to know Yahweh. His going out is as sure as the dawn. And then notice these words. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. But what has he already said? He said, I'm going to make you thirsty. I'm going to make your ground dust. It is going to be a copper heaven and a copper earth. You can't presume to keep running home when you've run out of money. I need real repentance, genuine sorrow. You can't play with my love this way. We know this because look at what he says about their love in verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Northern tribes, southern tribes. If my love, according to verse 3, is as the showers and the spring rains that water the earth, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. So we have in our church, from its very beginning, had farmers, still have them. Here's what I've noticed about farmers over the years. They spend a lot of time looking up at the sky. We had a dear brother in our church, Ben Hall, who would tell me on occasion that after June 20th, it never rained at New Point, Missouri. It just didn't. And Ben would say he'd stand out in his lawn, and he'd look off to the west, and he would see these little puffy clouds that were gathering. They reminded him of little rabbits. And he said, like a little bunny trail, they would start heading toward New Point. And just as they got close, they would just go away. They would just dissipate. They would absolutely disappear. They were cirrus, they were stratus, and what he was looking for were cumulonimbus, thunder bumpers. Because that's what his crop needed. And in the middle of July, when it's 95 degrees, moisture is coming up out of that ground fast. And the silks of your corn begin to sag and turn brown. And you keep looking up in the sky and hoping that there is a thunder bumper coming your way. Now what the Lord is saying is that our love for him is like the New Point bunny trail. Little cirrus, stratus clouds that bring no refreshment to the earth. Or like the dew of the morning that all of a sudden shows up and there's a little moisture there and you go, well, thankfully I have a little moisture. But by the time 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock hits, all the dew is gone. It's his way of saying, his love, like a thunderstorm. Our love is so fickle. It has no substance to it. It has no gravitas to it. So here is the nation of Israel, and they're raising bumper crops. They've got all the fish that they need. They've got little calves running around. And they think it's all coming from the Canaanite fertility god who they are making their sacrifices to. And there is a very important point here in all of us. The greatest threat to your spiritual life is not in your suffering, your privation, your sickness, persecution. The greatest threat to your spiritual life, as it is to mine, is prosperity. It's when you have all that you need and more, that you move into a state of smug self-satisfaction that forgets where it comes from. That it is the Lord who provides for us all that we have and all that we need. Jesus tells a story in the New Testament, and of course, by the time the Gospels come, Israel is still an agricultural society. So he tells a lot of stories about farmers. And in Luke chapter 12, he tells the story of this foolish man. He is a farmer, and he's had all of this bountiful crops. In fact, so much so that he says to himself, I need bigger barns. Let's tear down the small barns that we have, and let's build bigger ones so that we can store our grain. And let's sit back and let's rejoice at what we have accomplished. Let's eat and let's drink and let's be merry. And the Lord says, you're a fool. You're a fool. Your prosperity has become the golden calf between your ears. It's the thing that has led you into smug self-satisfaction, and that's idolatrous. You know, the antidote to forgetful self-sufficiency, which is idolatry, the antidote to that is a robust prayer life of gratitude and thanksgiving. It reminds us continually that everything that we have comes from the Lord. It keeps us from thinking that we're better than everybody else and that's why we have what we have. Or that we work harder than everyone else and that's why we have what we have. Or we're wiser. Or we've done the right thing, and that's why we have what we have. Instead, a robust prayer life leads us before the throne room of God and continually says to us, as Jeremy was pointing out this morning in Sunday school, praise the Lord, hallelujah, thank you for all that you have given to me. Lord, take all the idols of my heart, the things that I love more than you, the times where I have forgotten that everything I have comes from your hand. Take it and root it out. I don't want to be a fool. And it is that robust prayer life where you are thanking and showing gratitude at all times that will be the antidote to this kind of idolatry. What do you have that you were not given? Now, this is not a lecture in archaeology or sociology or ancient history. This is a Christian sermon. And Christian sermons must always point you to Christ. And we'll look at this in much more detail next Sunday. But if verses 2 through 13 are all law, beginning in verse 14 through the end of chapter 3, which we'll look at next Sunday, is all gospel. Because it appears that the Lord has run out of patience completely with this woman. And now that they are divorced, he is going to send her away into exile and she will never be regathered. But as we saw last week and as we will see next week, that's not the case. Because the Lord is going to do something really remarkable. He's going to create a new and better marriage covenant. One that will draw in his people and provide the faithfulness and the fidelity which they do not naturally have. He's going to woo his people and bring them back, and there's going to be a new marriage ceremony under the conditions of a new covenant, mediated not this time by Moses, but by a better and greater Moses, who will become the bridegroom for his people. And it will be the love that he shows to us that will change our wandering ways and bring us into a permanent relationship with him. He will lavish us with wedding gifts. He will make us his own, and we will find him the choicest of 10,000. That work the Lord Jesus did for us, and all he calls us to do is to believe, to trust. It will not be established because of your work or mine, your merit or mine, but because of a gracious unilateral covenant which he makes with us. More on that next Sunday. Let's pray. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here is our heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Dear Father, thank you for the goodness and gracious pursuit of a self-satisfied, adulterous, and idolatrous people. We thank you that you have come pursuing us, and you draw us with cords of love, and you have made us your own. We thank you that we have a new and better covenant, not like the one that came before, which required perfect obedience on our part. We could not offer that to you. We thank you instead for a new and better way established through the blood and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given himself to purify a bride without spot and without blemish. We thank you that you have made us that people. Help us to live as those people who have mouths full of praise and gratitude and thanksgiving, who always remember that what we have has been given graciously to us by a kind and merciful and patient husband. We thank you, you are our groom, and we ask that you will help us to live for you. For this we pray in your name. Amen.